The reading this morning, first reading this morning, is on page 1086 of the Bibles on your seats. Page 1086. It's John chapter 14. Starting at verse 1. And Jesus is speaking to his disciples just before he goes to his death. "Let not your hearts be troubled. Believe in God. Believe also in me. In my Father's house are many rooms. If it were not so, would I have told you that I go to prepare a place for you? And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and will take you to myself, that where I am, you may also be. And you know the way to the place where I am going." Thomas said to him, "Lord, we do not know where you're going. How can we know the way?" Jesus said to him, "I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. If you'd known me, you would have known my Father also. From now on, you do know him and have seen him." Philip said to him, "Lord, show us the Father, and it is enough for us." Jesus said to him, "Have I been with you so long, and still you do not know me, Philip? Whoever has seen me has seen the Father. How can you say, 'Show us the Father'? Do you not believe that I am in the Father, and the Father is in me? The words I say to you, I do not speak on my own authority, but the Father who dwells in me does his works. Believe me that I am in the Father, and the Father is in me, or else believe on account of the works themselves."
Well, we come now to the centre point of our meeting. Christians gather to hear God speak to us. I'd just say, if you have any electronic device or anything like that that is in danger of disturbing us, you might switch it to a mode that will prevent it doing that, unless, of course, it's keeping you alive, in which case, please leave it on, because it'll be a far greater disturbance to have you keel over. So now, let me lead us in prayer, and then we're going to have our second reading, and Charlie will speak. Please stay standing. Allow me to lead us in prayer. Paul writes, "I count everything loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus, my Lord." So, our Father in heaven, we ask in your kindness that you would open our dim eyes to see Jesus clearly. And we ask it in his name. Amen.
The second reading is on page 1179 of your Bibles. It's Philippians chapter 1, starting at verse 12, on page 1179. Starting at verse 12. "I want you to know, brothers, that what has happened to me has really served to advance the gospel, so that it has become known throughout the whole imperial guard and to all the rest that my imprisonment is for Christ. And most of the brothers, having become confident in the Lord by my imprisonment, are much more bold to speak the word without fear. Some indeed preach Christ from envy and rivalry, but others from goodwill. The latter do it out of love, knowing that I am put here for the defense of the gospel. The former proclaim Christ out of rivalry, not sincerely, but thinking to afflict me in my imprisonment. What then? Only that in every way, whether in pretense or in truth, Christ is proclaimed, and in that I rejoice. Yes, and I will rejoice, for I know that through your prayers and the help of the Spirit of Jesus Christ, this will turn out for my deliverance, as it is my eager expectation and hope that I will not be at all ashamed, but that with full courage, now as always, Christ will be honoured in my body, whether by life or by death. For to me, to live is Christ, and to die is gain. If I am to live in the flesh, That means fruitful labour for me. Yet which I shall choose, I cannot tell. I am hard pressed between the two. My desire is to depart and be with Christ, for that is far better. But to remain in the flesh is more necessary on your account. Convinced of this, I know that I will remain and continue with you all for your progress and joy in the faith, so that in me you may have ample cause to glory in Christ Jesus because of my coming to you again.
Sadie, thank you for reading. Please keep that page open. It was page 1179. This letter to the Philippians, it applies to some of the most challenging areas of the Christian life. And I don't mean prison and execution, even though that is what we were talking about last week and this week. Those are just the examples. I mean the applications in this book. They are about the ending of ambition and conceit. They are about prayer replacing anxiety. They are about moving our money from where it will do us good and placing it where it will do the gospel good. They are about overcoming painful, bitter disputes with friends. The applications of this book, they are about the most normal, the most challenging areas of the Christian life. And the way into thinking about those decisions this morning is to think about death. So just look at our verses, and we're going from the middle of verse 18 down to verse 26. 8 verses of a man called Paul discussing whether he would prefer to die or to live. I'm glad William told us to keep on the technology that is keeping us alive, but that is so really what we can think about life and death in these verses. There is nothing negative in Paul's discussion at all. He is discussing life and death, discussing whether he would rather stay alive or rather die, because he wants to help the Philippians live excellently. That's his goal for us this morning, that we would live excellently. So we're going to talk about Paul and his indecision. I think that the most stunning moment in the passage comes in verse 23, as you realize he is genuinely not sure whether he'd rather stay alive or die. That's a genuine knife-edge decision for him. And that is not because he is feeling in the least way suicidal. I don't mean to raise a painful topic, but I think we need to say that. And we need to say that statistically speaking, it's very likely that there will be many people here this morning who have struggled with depression and suicidal thoughts for shorter or longer periods of their life. Probably there is at least one person in your Bible study group, if you're in a Bible study group. And it would be good to have greater openness about that. It would be good to speak more openly about that. But that is not Paul's aim here this morning. He is not seeking support as he battles to see the value in his life. Yet he doesn't have any trouble at all seeing the value in his life. We said last week and this week, these are worked examples. And this example actually, it bites far more for the person who loves their life, loves it perhaps too much. They're worked examples of how to make excellent partnership-focused life decisions. Here is how to work out whether you should prefer to live or to die. Here is how to think about the inevitable, that all of us will die, and about how to think about your life until then. And the summary version is this. Here's the summary of everything we're going to say this morning. He would actually prefer to die, but he wants to live because that would be more useful. Let me say that again. He would prefer to die, but he wants to live because that will be more useful. And I think that, put those two together, that is so alien to most modern Christian thought that we're going to spend an entire morning just on those eight verses. So alien to modern Christian thought, and yet so obviously the right conclusion to everything that Christians are supposed to believe. Prefer to die, live to be useful. And in particular, I think that goes completely counter to a recent push to rebrand Christianity as exclusively life-affirming. I don't know if you've noticed that going on. I think that move has done a lot of good. It's right to say that life is full of wonderful, exciting, beautiful, noble people and causes and ventures. God created this world good, and he calls us to live in it joyfully for the full span of our years. But the push to be life-affirming Christians has also done a great deal of harm, I think, because it has made statements like verse 21 sound alien, when really they are simply Christian. Look down at verse 21 on page 1180. Paul says, "For me, to live is Christ, and to die is gain." Whereas the idea that we should be life-affirming Christians, that has allowed us to think that this life is more wonderful, more exciting, beautiful, and noble than life after death. And it has encouraged us, I think, encouraged me, to make the same kind of small, temporary life choices that all of our friends make, rather than to choose to approve what is excellent and what would be the best use of whatever time we have left in the hourglass. And we've been fooled into thinking that the life-affirming Christian life is the happy Christian life, whereas the sacrificial Christian life is thin and miserable and disappointing. I asked for some comments on this series so far this week, and Richard Simkin, who plays the music here, he said we hadn't heard much about joy yet, which I thought was a very, very good comment, because joy, or rejoice, runs all over this letter. This is the joy letter. And Paul's example is precisely about this. Change what makes you rejoice until being put in prison or being faced with a death sentence could actually leave you rejoicing. Verse 18, we've split the paragraph either side. The paragraph goes either side in the middle of a verse there. Verse 18, Paul rejoices in his rivals in prison. And then the second half of verse 18, he rejoices in his death sentence. And that is the mind he is recommending to every Christian. Somehow to rejoice, to find joy in a life lived and spent and given up for Jesus Christ. That is the life that is full of joy. And the life-affirming life, the life for now and the temporary life, actually, that is the wasted, the tragic, the half-hearted life. Because Paul is not asking us to be mindful religious people, living deeper lives now because we have a connection to God. He's asking us to be joyful citizen soldiers of a city that exists only on the other side of death, on active service here in this life, full of joy, even if we have to spend our life, or even if it is taken from us. And I was thinking about that. Soldiers on active service, I imagine that they think about death. Certainly, soldiers on active service who don't think about death, you'd not call that a sign of mental health. You would call that a sign of denial, wouldn't you? The soldier who wakes up in the morning thinking, will I be called upon to lay down my life today? That is not a failure to affirm life. That is a right-thinking, clear-headed way to evaluate what you might need to do that day And actually our security, our safety depends on men and women who make those decisions day by day in our armed forces. And the reason we don't think that Christians should think the same way, I think that is because we don't think that we have any kind of equivalent purpose. Of course, soldiers should think like that, somewhere dangerous. But Christians, to think the same way, it's like you think we're soldiers on active service at risk of our lives. And that is exactly how Paul thinks. So we're going to look at his example. We're going then to open up the bonnet, if you like, and look at his mind, look at the engine of his thinking. So point one, we're going to look at what he prays on death row. Point one, death row prayers. That's going to take us from verse 18 to verse 20. This week, we learn that he's not just in prison with his rivals stealing his gig outside. He is also on death row, or more precisely, he is awaiting trial, but for a capital offence. And so he's praying. I imagine that would make you pray, wouldn't it? He's praying. And the Philippians, they have been praying for their man on death row. And he is absolutely sure that the answer will be deliverance. Look at that in verse 18. I will rejoice, for I know that through your prayers and the help of the Spirit, this, the prison, the trial, the verdict, will turn out for my deliverance. Paul is absolutely sure that the answer to the prayers will be yes, and that the yes will be that he will be delivered. And for him, deliverance, that could cover two possible outcomes. And there at the end of verse 20, deliverance whether, turn the page, by life or by death. So there is one yes answer that ends in his execution. There is a type of deliverance that ends in the execution of Paul. And then there's another yes answer, another type of deliverance that sees him released. How can that be? Well, because for him, deliverance means that always, now as always, Christ will be honored in my death, in my body. And the language there, it is not at all downbeat. He's not appealing for sympathy. He says, as it is, my eager expectation and hope that I will not at all be ashamed, but will with full courage, now as always, Christ will be honored in my body. Deliverance for this citizen soldier is that whichever outcome comes, he will face it not with shame, but with full courage. So if you're the sort of person who likes to fill in blanks on handouts, you can fill in those two options for deliverance. It would either mean, A, courage to honour Christ while they kill him. He would think of that as deliverance. Or it means, B, more opportunities to honour Christ in his life, in his body, because they release him. That's what deliverance looks like. Honouring Christ as he dies, or further opportunities to give up his whole life to Jesus for as long as he lives. Either of those counts as deliverance. And I think it's worth thinking, what would count as a no answer? If life or death could be a yes answer to the prayer, then what kind of things would be a no answer? What would it look like not to be delivered? Well, let's look at the opposite of both outcomes. So instead of the courageous death, Paul could be afraid at his trial and ashamed of Jesus and deny Jesus to get out of prison and so miss the opportunity to honour Christ with his death. So that would be the undelivered death. We can also, I think, see the undelivered life. Well, that would be that after release, Paul would play it safe from now on. Go back to academia, Paul, maybe. No longer see his life as a series of opportunities to honour Christ with his body. Go on living, but not be useful to Jesus. Please deliver me, he prays. And he doesn't pray to avoid suffering. He prays to avoid shame. And the life that many of us Christians live that is for today, for this world, and for the needs of our bodies, that is actually the life that he prays to be delivered from. And the prayer, it comes directly out of his identity and his thinking. He thinks that his body is only here to honour Christ. He isn't really a citizen of today or of here at all. And his body, it has just been granted to him by Jesus because he needs it to be a citizen soldier here. But the body, it belongs to Jesus. And if the cause of Jesus needs him to spend it in life or in death, well, it looks like he will do that gladly. Only please deliver me from shame and give me courage. And he is no robot, Paul. And he knows that the Philippians will be open-mouthed at this, I think, as we should be and maybe are. So he explains his thought process in verses 21 to 26. And this, I think, it fits so well with what we said about the prayer in the first week, that I've become more sure of what I wasn't sure of back then in the first sermon. I think what we have here is a worked example of what might happen in the person next to you if you were to pray 1 verse 9 for them. Have you been praying for the person next to you? 1 verse 9. Well, if you were to pray that for them, this is what it might look like if somebody's love for Jesus and the gospel were to abound more and more. And if that were to really go through their entire life until every decision was shaped by that love for Jesus and the gospel. Here is an example of the kind of excellent decision they might make. How we all, he's writing to the whole church, might choose to do the most excellent thing with our bodies rather than simply a series of acceptable things. So point two, and choosing what is excellent. See, he can think as he does about deliverance because of verse 21. For me, to live is Christ, and to die is gain. And the next three verses add detail to that. So verse 22, if I am to live in the flesh, in other words, go on living here on earth, well, that means fruitful labor for me. So what is good about life for Paul is the work that he can do for Jesus, is the fruit that he can bear. But what makes the decision difficult, yet, which I shall choose, I cannot tell. I am hard-pressed between the two. See, this puts the decisions we talked about in week one into the shade, didn't we? I gave you an example of me trying to decide whether to visit my mum on a Sunday afternoon. See, it's good to visit your mum. It's not sinful to stay at home and see your children instead. So Christian life is full of choices where you're trying to work out what the most excellent use of a day is. What would be the very best, most gospel use of a Sunday afternoon? And Paul is simply doing the same thing, but he's trying to decide whether to hope for a death sentence or an acquittal. And I think for most of us, that would be a very simple decision, wouldn't it? Because we don't think like Paul. Because for him, at the simplest level, it is a very easy choice, but the other way from most of us. Verse 23, my desire, well, that is to depart and be with Christ, for that is far better. But verse 24, to remain in the flesh is more necessary on your account. And there is our summary, isn't it, from the beginning? Life or death, according to the Apostle Paul, well, he'd prefer to die, but he wants to live because that would be more useful. And his decision, it is entirely about his love for Jesus. It only makes sense if his love for Jesus is more and more than his love for anything else. Because the life-affirming Christians, they are right about how wonderful so much of this life is. God created this planet. Of course it is wonderful. He created us in his image. So of course we are able to appreciate and love and enjoy what he made. This creation declares the wonders of God's handiwork. but it would be far better to be with Jesus. If you're actually a life-affirming Christian, then you have to say that. To be with Jesus Christ would be far better. And we'll see more of the reasons as we go on into chapter 3, but just briefly look across to 3 verse 20 again, as we did one other week. Chapter 3 verse 20 across the page. Paul is a citizen soldier of somewhere far better than here. Verse 20, our citizenship is in heaven, and from it we await a Saviour, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform our lowly body to be like his glorious body. Every good thing about this life is exceeded by that verse, isn't it? In Philippi, to have Roman citizenship, that was everything. But Paul is a citizen of a greater city. Our body, with its abilities and wonders and ideas and loves, well, that body will be transformed, not into a non-physical, floaty, spiritual existence, but into a glorious body like the resurrection body of Jesus. Far better. No more sickness, no more hourglass with the time running out, no more sin, no more shame. And then better than everything is the Lord of that eternal city, Jesus Christ, who we are waiting to see. Far better than any relationship or family, friend or companion. And Paul is a citizen soldier of that place and of that Saviour, waiting eagerly to see him. And without countenancing any step to shorten his life, he knows that death will bring him directly there to see Jesus. My desire is to depart and be with Christ, for that is far better. Our first reading, the Lord Jesus who departed to prepare places so that we could go there and be with him, so that he could see us there. So what is the application of our passage if all of this is entirely alien to you, emotionally and in thinking? And well, certainly not to beat yourself up for loving this world too much, but instead to pray 1 verse 9 every day and ask others to pray 1 verse 9 for you. Christians are not life-denying, we are Christ-affirming. In our best moments, when we think clearly about him, when we love him as he should be loved, and we can say that we think he is far better than anything in this life. And that only comes from a love for him. But Paul, come back to chapter 1. Paul doesn't expect to see Jesus that year. That's not what he's expecting from his date in court. And we know from history that he was right. The verdict he received was not guilty and he was released. And he didn't face execution for, well, at least another few years. He had at least another handful of years to go. But the way he thinks about life here, I think that is also the challenge for us. I think that is probably the bigger challenge for us, for most normal Christians. Because death is about Christ and seeing him, but life, that is also about Christ. I think many of us might sign up to die is gain, as long as you don't make us read the small print too closely. I think most of us, we are looking forward to seeing Jesus. And it is nice, isn't it, to go through life with a copper-bottomed, gold-bottomed insurance policy. But to live is Christ, I think that is the one that really pushes the extremist button, isn't it? Why are you glad to be alive? And what is my life about? What is every hour of today for? What did you come to church for this morning? Why did God put enough sand in the hourglass for us all to make it here this morning? Life in the flesh, Paul says, means fruitful labor for me. To remain in the flesh is more necessary on your account, which is explained in the next verse. Convinced of this, I know that I will remain and continue with you all for your joy and progress in the faith. Paul says, I think God is going to let me live through this one, because then I can be useful to him. See, Paul's life, it isn't really Paul's life at all. The goal is to honor Christ with this body that he's been given. And if a death will serve him, well, then a death. If life will serve him, well, then every moment to honor Christ. Because, do you see, this shockingly direct and joyful way of thinking about life and death, it leads directly into the command of the letter to all of us. Paul's just given us two absolutely ridiculous ways to think about life. Almost inhuman. The way he thinks about his rivals and his prison sentence, the way he thinks about a possible death sentence and his life. And then he doesn't say, admire me because of how crazily religious I am. Admire me for what a saint I am and how extraordinary I am. He says, verse 27, only let your manner of life be worthy of the gospel of Christ. Only be a citizen, like me, of the same city. Be in citizen-soldier partnership, just like I am. So third, we're going to spend our final 5 minutes just exploring what that might look like in various different ways. So third, only let your manner of life be like this. Let me think first of all of death. It isn't something that most of us get any choice in at all. Most of us rightly spend our life making choices to stay as far from death as possible. But there will be people around the world facing that decision, and there'll be people in this room who've at least had that threatened to them. For being Christians. So I want to read an example from when that last happened in England, or at least a time when it did happen in England. And here is a man who made that choice, and I think his choices are very interesting. This is a man called Roland Taylor, who was a vicar in Suffolk. And we're in 1555, and Mary has just become Queen of England. And it's clear that she is going to set fire to people who believe in the biblical gospel. And his friends send messages to him in Suffolk in Hadley and say that he should run away. He receives a court summons. You shouldn't go to London. You should run away. You know what they're going to do to you. And he says, what will you have me do? I am now old and have already lived too long to see these terrible and most wicked days. You fly. And do as your conscience leadeth you. Now, it's not a right-wrong decision. It's a wisdom decision. What is the most excellent thing to do on the day when the secret police come and say your religious views are unacceptable? You can run away, you can stay, up to you. He says, I am fully determined, with God's grace, to go to the bishop and tell him to his beard that he doth naught. Don't really know what that means, but it sounds brave and courageous, doesn't it? I believe before God that I shall never be able to do for God such good service as I may do now. That's the interesting thing, isn't it? And he goes on as he's taken home to die. He says to the people who are in his congregation, I've been preaching the Bible to you all this time, but actually it's today that you will really believe me, isn't it? By my blood, I will seal what I have preached to you, God's word and truth. What's the best way he can respond to a summons from the secret police? And he's straightforward. He's an old man. He's not looking forward to living under Queen Mary. Why not be executed if that will do the most good for the gospel? If you want a more modern example, John Piper has written a very good book, and it's one of those books that really you just need to read the chapter headings. And that doesn't take very long at all. You could flick it on the bookstall and put it back, and Phil wouldn't mind that at all. And it's about not wasting your life. And one of the chapter headings is this. It's don't waste your cancer. Isn't that an odd thing to say? Only makes sense, or he can only write that because he actually lived through that. But how can I use a diagnosis of a terrible illness to do most good for the gospel? My body is Jesus's. I'm here to honor him. how will I make best use of whatever comes my way in life? But Paul doesn't expect most of us to end up on death row facing his choice. He's writing, actually, about whether they'll get up early in the morning to pray. He's writing about whether they will get on with the other people in the room as the letter is read out, the people that they find most difficult at church. He's writing about whether they will speak out to defend the gospel, about whether they'd give money to fund a church in a new place. We just heard from someone who wants to start a church in a new place. This is the letter, isn't it? Very, very normal things. What actually we would call normal life. When we wake up, who we're friends with, what we say, what we spend. Why live a normal life, Paul says, when you could live an excellent life? And all the examples in chapter 1, they are all about speaking the gospel. So actually that is every single person we meet through the week, isn't it? Do we see our office as a place to serve Jesus? I was trying to think what the life and death equivalents would be. Speaking or sacking, maybe. If speaking the gospel for Paul, it meant either death or life. Speaking the gospel for some might mean a great opportunity to speak or a great opportunity to get sacked. Ostracized or orator, that one doesn't work quite so well, does it? But that's more like the reality. Chance to speak, chance to be thought weird and left alone. Or about the decision to be here this morning. Paul says he's only going to get out of death row if he can be helpful to the progress and joy of other Christians. I guess that you didn't think this morning as he got out of bed, I'm so glad I'm alive for the progress and joy of other Christians. But it wouldn't be a bad thing to kind of stick on your ceiling or whatever you do when you first open your eyes in the morning. I'm still alive so that I can do somebody some spiritual good. Take it that's why you're not on a country walk in the sunshine this morning, why you're not in bed reading the papers. We're alive to do each other some spiritual good. And I suggest the reason you're here this morning could be to talk to somebody next to you about life and death decisions. And his goal, remember we said this is a training academy for building a spiritual tank. His goal is joyful citizen soldiers. Paul thinks that a joyful life is a valuable life. It is to end life having spent it well, given to the cause of greatest value to you, which for a Christian is striving for the gospel. And I met this week with my consultant on Greek culture who was correcting me on my sermon last week, Philip, for whom Philippi was named. Apparently he didn't invent the phalanx, he just weaponized it, literally, with spears. So I'm sorry about that, the Greek embassy can complain. The phalanx, the shield wall, that is kind of height of military technology in his days, that Philip, who founded Philippi, used to conquer Greece, and his son used to conquer the world. Do you see how Paul's two examples we've looked at, how they would make the Christian phalanx, the Christian shield wall, invincible? As we go forward together to spread the gospel, his first example is about internal threats, the pushing, the shoving, the rivalry. Well, if, like Paul, rivalry only makes you rejoice, then nothing can ever disrupt the shield wall. If we were all like that, nothing is ever going to tear us apart. And the external threats, whatever the threats and the sacrifices that come for living the gospel life, well, if we're only here on earth to serve Jesus with our bodies, and if we'll lay it down in death, like the vicar of Hadley, if that will be a good thing for the gospel, well, you can't ever frighten us or split us or drive us back if that was our attitude. So for me, to live is Christ, Paul says, and to die is gain. Let me lead us in prayer. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you for the city and its Saviour that we are waiting for. We thank you for the day when we will see the Lord Jesus and be welcomed into the place where we truly belong. And we ask our Father that you would help us to love Jesus more and more and his gospel here on earth, that we would choose each day the most excellent use of our body to serve him, that we would live for him and die for him. In his name we ask. Amen.